ciori, l'uomo mattino, la rada madava, figlio di Hari, Jaya. Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare,
Hare Krishna,
Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare,
Hare Krishna.
All glories to some of the devotees, all glories to some of the devotees, all glories to some of the devotees, all glories to Sri Guru and Sri Granga, all glories to Srila Prabhupada. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Namo Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Shrimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Niti Namane Namaste Sarasvata Deve Gauravani Pracharane Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Pashtatele Shatarane Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shri Vasani Gaur Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 10, Chapter 75, Verse 1. Shri Rajovacha Ajata Satros Tamdrisva Raja Suya Mahodayam Sarve Mamudire Brahman Nradeva Ye Samagataha. Sri Rajavacha. King Parikshit said, Ajatasatru of Yudhisthira, tum that Drishtva, seeing Rajasuya of the Rajasuya sacrifice, Maha, a great Udayam, festiveness, Sarve, all Mumudire, were delighted, Brahman, O Brahmana Sukadev, Nrudeva, kings, ye, who, Samagata, assembled. Translation, Maharaj Parikshit said, O Brahmana, according to what I have heard from you, all the assembled kings, sages, and demigods were delighted to see the wonderful festivities of King Ajatasatru's Rajasuya sacrifice, with the sole exception of Duryodhana. Please tell me why this was so, my lord. Sri Badarayani said, at the Rajasuya sacrifice of your saintly grandfather, his family members, bound by their love for him, engaged themselves in humble services on his behalf. Purport, King Yudhisthira did not force his relatives to accept different tasks at the sacrifice. Rather, out of their love for him, they volunteered for such duties. Bhima supervised the kitchen. Duryodhana looked after the treasury, while Sahadeva respectfully greeted the arriving guests. Nakula procured needed items, Arjuna attended the respectable elders, and Krishna washed everyone's feet, while Draupadi served food and generous Karna gave out the gifts. Many others, such as Yuyudhana, Vikarna, Hadikya, Avidura, Burisarva, and other sons of Balika and Santardana, similarly volunteered for various duties during the elaborate sacrifice. They did so because of their eagerness to please Maharaj Yudhisthira, O best of kings. After the priests, the prominent delegates, the great saintly saints, and the king's most intimate well-wishers had all been properly honored with pleasing words, auspicious offerings, and various gifts as remuneration, and after the king of Chedi had entered the lotus feet of the Lord of the Satvatas, the Avabrita bath was performed in the divine river Jamuna. Purport, the gifts offered to the distinguished persons included valuable jewelry. During the Avabrita celebration, the music of many kinds of instruments resounded, including mridangas, conch shells, panavas, dunduris, kettle drums, and gomukha horns. Female dancers danced with great joy, and choruses sang, while the loud vibrations of Venus, flutes, and hand cymbals reached all the way to the heavenly region. All the kings, wearing gold necklaces, set off for the Jamuna. They had flags and banners of various colors and were accompanied by infantrymen and well-adorned soldiers riding lordly elephants, chariots, and horses. The massed armies of the Yadus, Srinjayas, Kambojas, Kurus, Kekayas, and Koshalas made the earth tremble as they followed Yudhisthira Maharaj, the performer of the sacrifice, in procession. The assembly officials, the priests, and other excellent brahmanas resoundingly vibrated Vedic mantras, while the demigods, divine sages, pitas, and gandharvas sang praises and rained down flowers. Men and women, all adorned with sandalwood paste, flower garlands, jewelry, and fine clothing, sported by smearing and sprinkling one another with various liquids. The men smeared the courtesans with plentiful oil, yogurt, perfumed water, turmeric, and kumkum powder, and the courtesans playfully smeared the men with the same substances. Purport, Srila Prabhupada describes this scene as follows. The men and women of Indraprastha, their bodies smeared with scents and floral oils, were nicely dressed in colorful garments and decorated with garlands, jewelry, and ornaments. They were all enjoying the ceremony, and they threw on each other liquid substances like water, oil, milk, butter, and yogurt. Some even smeared these on each other's bodies. In this way, they were enjoying the occasion. The professional prostitutes were also engaged in jubilantly smearing these liquid substances in the bodies of the men, and the men reciprocated in the same way. All the liquid substances had been mixed with turmeric and saffron, and the color was a lustrous yellow. So
surrounded by guards, King Yudhisthira's queens came out of their chariot on their chariots to see the fun, just as the demigods' wives appeared in the sky in the celestial airplanes. As maternal cousins and intimate friends sprinkled the queens with liquids, the ladies' faces blossomed with shy smiles, enhancing the queen's splendid beauty. Purport, the maternal cousins refers here to our Lord Krishna's, our Lord Krishna and such brothers of his as Gada and Sarana, and the friends mentioned are such persons as Bhima and Arjuna. As the queen squirted water from syringes at their brothers-in-law and other male companions, their own garments became drenched, revealing their arms, breasts, thighs, and waists. In their excitement, the flowers fell from their loosened braids. By these charming pastimes, they agitated those with contaminated consciousness. Purport, Srila Prabhupada writes, such behavior between pure males and females is enjoyable, but persons who are materially contaminated become lustful. The emperor mounted upon his chariot, drawn by excellent horses wearing golden collars, appeared splendid in the company of his wives, just like the brilliant Rajasuya sacrifice surrounded by various rituals. King Yudhisthira with his queens appeared like the personified Rajasuya sacrifice surrounded by his beautiful rituals. The priests led the king through the execution of the final rituals of Patni Samjaya and Avabritya. Then they had him and Queen Draupadi sip water for purification and bathe in the Ganges. The kettle drums of the gods resounded along with those of human beings, demigods, sages, forefathers, and humans all poured down showers of flowers. All the citizens belonging to the various orders of Varna and Ashrama then bathed in that place where even the most grievous sinner can immediately be freed from all sinful reactions. Next, the king put on new silken garments and adorned himself with fine jewelry. He then honored the priests, assembly officials, learned brahmanas, and other guests by presenting them with ornaments and clothing. Purport, Srila Prabhupada writes, the king not only dressed himself and decorated himself, but he also gave clothing and ornaments to all the priests and to all others who had participated in the yajñas, and this way he worshipped them all. In various ways, King Yudhisthira, who had totally dedicated his life to Lord Narayana, continuously honored his relatives, his immediate family, the other kings, his friends and well-wishers, and all others present as well. All the men there shone like demigods. They were adorned with jeweled earrings, flower garlands, turbans, waistcoats, silk dhotis, and valuable pearl necklaces. The lovely faces of the women were beautified by their matched earrings and locks of hair, and they all wore golden belts. Then the highly cultured priests, the great Vedic authorities who had served as sacrificial witnesses, the specifically invited kings, the brahmanas, kshatriyas, vaishyas, sudras, demigods, sages, forefathers, and mystic spirits, and the chief planetary rulers and their followers. All of them, having been worshipped by King Yudhisthira, took his permission and departed, O King, each for his own abode. As they all glorified the wonderful Rajasuya Yajna performed by that great saintly king and servant of Lord Hari, they were not satiated, just as an ordinary man is never satiated when drinking nectar. At that time, Raja Yudhisthira stopped a number of his friends, immediate family members, and other relatives from departing, among them Lord Krishna. Out of love, Yudhisthira could not let them go, for he felt the pain of imminent separation. My dear Parikshit, the Supreme Lord remained there for some time to please the king, after first sending Samba and the other Yadu heroes back to Dwarka. Thus, King Yudhisthira, the son of Dharma, was at last relieved of his burning ambition, having by the grace of Lord Krishna successfully crossed the vast and formidable ocean of his desires. Purport, the previous chapters of Srimad Bhagavatam clearly explain that King Yudhisthira intensely desired to demonstrate to the world the supremacy of Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and the blessings received by those who surrender to him. To do this, King Yudhishthira performed the Rajasuya sacrifice, a very difficult task. Srila Prabhupada writes in this connection, in the material world, everyone has a particular desire to be fulfilled, but one is never able to fulfill his desires to his full satisfaction. But King Yudhishthira, because of his unflinching devotion to Krishna, could fulfill all his desires successfully by the performance of the Rajasuya sacrifice. From the description of the Rajasuya Yajna, it appears that such a function is a great ocean of opulent desires. It is not possible for an ordinary man to cross over such an ocean. Nevertheless, by the grace of Lord Krishna, King Yudhishthira was able to cross over it very easily, and thus he became free from all anxieties. So, all these verses are describing not actually the sacrifice, but after the sacrifice, when they bathed and celebrated in various ways. And then finally, after all of this, everyone departed except a few persons like Krishna. So, all of this is leading up to the explanation of how Duryodhana was dissatisfied. So here we find a description of everybody being very happy and celebrating and joyous and satisfied. But Duryodhana was not. So this is a prelude to show the opposite nature of Duryodhana. We see here that all the great sages and the devatas and protectors of the directions and everyone was completely overwhelmed by this celebration, and they participated in it with joy, and they honored Yudhishthira because he was a devotee of Krishna. So naturally everyone should be joyous. Only Duryodhana was not joyous. He was completely the opposite. So as described previously, he was the personification of Kali, which means very, very sinful, and he represented all of the evil forces. Krishna appeared in the material world to annihilate the demons and restore Dharma. So one of the main persons was Duryodhana. We can say another one was Jarasandha, who was just previously killed. And another is here, Duryodhana. So, very formidable opponent. So naturally, they will manifest the worst aspects of the human being. We see the opposite here with the description of everyone celebrating and honoring Yudhishthira and Krishna. And then we find Duryodhana, who is exactly the opposite. So it points out the nature of Duryodhana in comparison to many other persons who were present there. So, this last verse states that Yudhishthira was finally satisfied. He crossed the ocean of his desires. Which means that generally people's desires are never satisfied. Some people have less desires, some people have more desires, but even if they try to satisfy their desires, not completely happy with that. And that's the nature of the material world. Desires are never satisfied, and we keep having new desires. And for this purpose, everybody remains in the material world birth after birth. So in each lifetime, a person has different desires, and he does activities to fulfill those desires. But then he takes another birth, and he has more desires. And again he works to fulfill those desires. And then he has another life, and again he tries. So it means his desires are never fulfilled. Somehow he's not satisfied with his fulfillment of his desires in one lifetime, and he goes on to get more desires and tries to fulfill them next lifetime. Often, of course, the same desires continue life after life. And basically, it's eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. Those desires. Everything related to that. And again, in life after life, that they have the same desires, do similar activities, get similar results, not satisfied, go to the next life, do the same thing again. So this is the problem in the material world, not completely satisfied, so we take birth after birth after birth after birth. Huh? So, one can stop that process of birth and death by stopping the desires. But stopping desires is very difficult to do. So the jnanis and the yogis try to stop all the desires. And if they succeed, then they enter into the state of Brahman, no more desires. And they're free of karma. So they stop the process of birth and death. But we see that it's very difficult to do because the nature of the jiva is to have some desire. His very nature is to perceive things and to do things. So naturally desire is connected with that perception of things and seeing objects and doing things. We have to have some desire. So very, very difficult to give up these desires in the material world. Nevertheless, it is possible to give up material desires. And that's exactly what the jnanis and yogis do. In the process of bhakti yoga, we are instructed not to give up desire, but to change the desire. That is also a little difficult to do, but it's easier to do than stopping desire completely. So, change the desire not from material objects, spiritual objects. But if you change your desire to spiritual objects, then something else has to change, and that is you cannot try to enjoy those objects for yourself. It's no longer a spiritual object if you try to enjoy it for yourself. It's a material object again. So, therefore, we can use even material objects, and if we employ them for Krishna's enjoyment, no longer material. And they do not create a problem for us. Rather than creating more desires and less fulfillment, it stops material desires, destroys material karma. So this is the process of bhakti. By directing desire to Krishna for his enjoyment, we stop material desires, we stop karma, and we can end bondage in the material that way. But more than that, by doing this, we become completely satisfied. And therefore, when we're satisfied, we don't desire to enjoy material objects at all. Now, in one sense, the devotee is satisfied, as we see here with Yudhisthira, but we'll find in the descriptions of the devotee, sometimes it says the devotees are never satisfied. Because even though they drink the nectar of serving Krishna, they want to drink it more and more and more. So in that sense, not satisfied also. So in other words, they continually have desires in the spiritual world to serve the Lord more and more. So this, on the other hand, is not a bad quality. This is something intrinsic to the spiritual world, desire and bliss continually increase in relation to satisfying Krishna. So this type of satisfaction and dissatisfaction are continually there. But from another point of view, of course, the devotee in the spiritual world is completely satisfied. The Atma is satisfied. In the material world, the Atma is not actually satisfied. The Atma is not getting anything, really. Because material objects have got nothing to do with the Atma, which is spiritual. No contact at all. So, the only satisfaction is like a dream. That is, the jiva identifies with a material body and a material mind, and then the material body and the material mind think, I'm getting satisfied. So that gives rise to the the happiness in the material world. So sometimes scientists, brain scientists, they say, okay, you've got your brain here or whatever, they put electrodes on your brain or something, and they find out where the happiness section is. So they stimulate that section. You can just be happy. You don't have to eat. You don't just stick a little electrical pulse in that part of your brain, and then you're very happy. You just sit there happy all the time. So that's a material mechanism for material happiness. In other words, the brain thinks I am happy, caused by certain chemical reactions. So that's what material happiness is. And different chemicals are released at certain times, and then when you eat or whatever, and then you feel happy. That's what we call happiness in the material world. So it's a bunch of chemical reactions with the nervous system, basically, in the brain. That's what happiness is in the material world. It's nothing to do with the Atma at all. Atma's sitting there, but nothing is happening to it. The only thing is that it identifies with the body, so therefore even Atma thinks, oh, very nice. But nothing actually for the Atma at all. It's only through misidentification. So in that sense, it's like a dream. In a dream, you experience many things. You wake up and say, oh, that was just a dream. But in the dream, you're identifying with completely. So, and that's how the Atma relates to the experiences of the body in this material world. It's also like a dream, but he never wakes up. Yeah? You never wake up from that dream. Huh? Life after life after life, one continues with this conception, I am so-and-so body, etc. So, not satisfying, materially speaking, because the nature of these chemical reactions is eventually you get tired of them, and then you got to get new stimulus. and then on the other hand, it's not satisfying to the soul. This is purposely arranged by the Supreme Lord. You cannot ultimately be happy in the material world. When a person realizes that, then he begins to question his existence, and he looks for something else. So that becomes, if we follow the guidance of the scriptures, then we get good guidance, and we begin to understand we're not the body, we're the soul, and the Supreme Lord, etc. So the whole purpose of material life is to make us reject it, ultimately. So that is also the purpose of karma yoga, is to elevate you to a position where you reject the world. That is in sattva gun. So when you get to sattva gun, one of the qualities is that we become aware that we're not the material body anymore. And then we pursue jnana. We consult scripture, and we understand we're not the body at all. And we go for getting out of the material world, liberation. So in this way, there's an arrangement in the material world which is refined through karma yoga to get us more efficiently to that position where we begin to question the usefulness of the material world, and then we take to spiritual life. And then after we get to spiritual life, then we need good direction also. So therefore the scripture gives us directions on progressing up to bhakti yoga, and then getting prema. So, through all these processes, eventually the jiva can get real satisfaction. It's not the satisfaction to do with the body, etc. It's the satisfaction of the Atma in relation to the Supreme Lord. So this is the satisfaction that Yudhisthira got. He did not get the satisfaction from performing a sacrifice to get honors for himself. His satisfaction was pleasing Krishna and demonstrating how Krishna was Supreme Lord, and how if you serve the Supreme Lord, you get everything. So that was the ambition of Yudhisthira, and it was demonstrated here by the Rajasuya sacrifice, in which Krishna participated in, and finally Krishna actually stayed with Yudhisthira after that point for several months also. So he was completely under the control of Yudhisthira. So in this way, there is satisfaction only by taking to spiritual life.
Desires. Can we say the desires or the products of mind? Because from Maya one is, they say mononashana. That main aim is to kill the mind, desire. We say the change in direction of the desire. We can't stop desire.
Yeah, well, that's a problem in the mind. So then we try to get mental control, sama and dhamma, control the mind, control the senses, etc. We have to control them. Still, desires will remain. There is, we should not think, however, that the soul does not have desire also. So because the soul has desire for its own enjoyment, he gets the mind and the subtle body and the gross body to enjoy. So it's not that the soul is free and nothing, the soul is innocent, he didn't do anything. No, the soul has a desire. He's bahirmukha. It's turned towards material energy. That's not the mind, that's the soul. Bahirmukha jiva. It's the jiva, not the soul. So the jiva has a desire to get his own enjoyment. And so he tries to get that from the material world. So there is desire in the jiva also.
You say the mind's desire is a reflection of soul, you say? Mind's desire is a reflection of soul.
Yeah. It all, we can say the jiva gives the seed desire that expands into many ways in the mind, life after life, new desires. And of course, it expands as you go up the species. So small animals or plants, very limited desire, how we get plants, what desire they have, just get some water or get some sunlight like this. Survival, basically. When you get to animals, a little more desire. And we get to human beings, many, many desires. So the desires expand. Unfortunately, when we get to the human being, they can take all sorts of strange forms. Human beings have many more desires than animals. Much more complex. So this makes his bondage even more complicated.
Then people may tell that soul is the main culprit, not the mind.
Yeah.
Because the Krishna Gita, Krishna says, mind is difficult to control. He has to tell that soul is difficult to control.
Well, both. Obviously, we have to get to the soul ultimately. But the two things operate together. We can't say, I'll control the soul, but not the mind. Let the mind do anything it wants, have all desire, but I'll just control the soul. If we control the soul, then of course, automatically the mind should be controlled. If we control the senses and the mind, but the soul is still dedicated to material energy, that will be an impossibility, actually. So therefore, we have to work on both simultaneously. So the process of bhakti is to convert that desire to a desire to recognize Krishna and serve Krishna. That all it converts it. The jnana and yoga try to just get rid of desire completely and not manifest desire in the atma or in the mind.
Unless I experience a particular object, I can't have desire. I can't dim desire without experiencing. So experience is a thing that which makes the person to have the desire again and again.
Well, the two things go together. If we reach a state of Brahman, there's no objects to perceive and no desire. Two things are there. And when the jivas are in Mahavishnu, then they're all very peaceful. But then, at a certain point, they start getting a little desire. And then, Mahavishnu creates all the material worlds and puts the jivas in there, and then they can fulfill those desires. Huh? Previous. They were in Mahavishnu and they developed a desire. Previously they were in Mahavishnu before that. Previous, and after that also again. So it's like continuous process. No. It's there all the time. It's just sleeping. Like in a sleep, then your desires are not manifested externally, but you're sleeping. Yeah. Well, but we see that Shishupala came in contact, or Kamsa comes in contact with Krishna, they don't become pure, but unless at the last moment they get touched by him, and then they can get some purity that way. So when all the souls when the universe is dissolved, etc., in one sense, the jivas get purified. They lose their subtle body and their gross body.
Their karmas, however, do not disappear. They're waiting for them still, somewhere. And they all enter Mahavishnu in a rather pure state with no subtle body, gross body, etc. But their karmas are waiting for them. Huh? And they sit in Mahavishnu, but then they still are Bahirmukha. So at a certain point, they start getting restless, and then the Lord pushes them into the material world, and they develop their subtle body, gross body desires, etc. And they get all their karmas from previous lifetimes and universes, and then they develop again.
Between the mind and the soul, the intelligence is in the middle. What are the real part of the intelligence? So the desires have to come through the intelligence and go to the mind, or?
Yeah, well, in the material world, generally they work together. The intelligence is supposed to be discriminatory. Viveka, etc., buddhi, distinguishing one thing from another, desire, simply desire. So, you have many desires, then the intelligence will say, okay, which desire we're going to fulfill first, and then it'll justify reasons why we have to do this rather than that first to get this desire fulfilled rather than that. So it's a logical process to filter out all the desires of the mind and then plan how to fulfill the desires. So basically, in the material world, the intelligence becomes the servant of the desires in the mind. However, we see in Bhagavad Gita, superior to the mind is the intelligence. It should act as the guiding factor, but actually becomes a slave of the mind in many cases. So, if we go by scripture, then we get a chance to control the desires by higher intelligence using scripture, etc. So, if we accept scripture, then we can use the scriptural injunctions to, and get higher intelligence, and then we can begin to control the mind. But if we don't do that, then basically the mind is simply using the intelligence to fulfill its desires.
And that's cases, the mind doesn't listen to the intelligence. That's the problem.
Well, that's the problem, yeah. The mind uses the intelligence only for its own purposes. And Bhagavad Gita actually answers that question. Well, how do we get out of that position where the intelligence is simply the slave of the mind? Right? It's supposed to guide it and give it good instructions, but it can't because the desires are too strong. And of course, Krishna says, Kama Esha, Krodha Esha, we're just under the control of desires, and the mind is controlling everything, and the intelligence is weak. Nevertheless, at the same time, he says it's higher. So how do we get it in the proper position? Higher, so that it can do things properly. So, answer is also given, and that is higher taste. If the intelligence understands, oh, this is better than that, then we'll give up those desires. So we have to get some experience of a higher taste, then the intelligence will operate nicely. If you get to sattva gun, you get a higher taste because you understand a little atma. That's the higher taste. Then you can begin to control the senses, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad, because it's all material and it leads us into karma, etc. On the other hand, we get the higher taste, that is Krishna, and then we have a higher process to control the mind by the intelligence and engage the senses in devotional service. But we need some sort of higher taste. And another way we can say it is faith. If we have faith, then we do bhakti. If we don't have faith, we don't do bhakti. That means if we don't have a higher taste for bhakti, we'll not do bhakti.
Jivas have unlimited desires. So all the desires can be dovetailed in the service of Krishna, or Jiva has to discriminate, okay, these desires I cannot do, slowly let's give it up.
Well, obviously the sinful desires, those are forbidden things, so therefore you cannot dovetail those for Krishna. Everything, we should do things to please Krishna, and what pleases Krishna, of course, we can have to go to scripture to see what pleases Krishna. We can't independently say, I'll do anything and it'll please Krishna and offer it to Krishna. Do all sorts of sinful activities and I'll offer them to Krishna. Pleasing to Krishna, you can't do that. So we have to have some guidance on understanding what is pleasing to Krishna. So Krishna says, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. So that's why certain things we do, certain things we cannot do. So not that every act can be pleasing to Krishna.
But only when you have a desire, only a particular activity can be done in the material world. Without desire, no activity can be done. So if that's no desire, then how activities in material world takes place?
No desire?
Without desire in the material world, no activity can take place. Then without material desires, how activity will go on in the material world?
Well, they won't. They won't. They won't. So if you give up all desires, you don't do any activities. So the yogi sits there and no desires, no activities. But most people cannot do that.
But for the common people to progress day-to-day survival, some desire must be needed to live in the material world.
Well, we limit it. So therefore we have Nishkama Karma Yoga. Of course, even Sakama Karma Yoga limits your desires. Within certain parameters, you can do this, and then you can get some happiness, fulfill your desire this way.
When we have a desire, when we do an activity, we say that Lord created this material world, but He is not desire or interested in this material world, creation of the material world. So how do we understand this?
Well, it's no desire in the material sense. Obviously, He has a plan for the material world to deliver all the jivas. Huh? But He hasn't got a desire to get some material enjoyment out of the world. So normally we have a desire. Yes, we do it to get our enjoyment. The Lord doesn't act in the same way. It's not for His enjoyment or whatever in a material sense.
And here it's mentioned the purpose that Krishna washed the lotus feet of all those who are assembled. So it is just a matter of respect to devotees, or it is because of His affection for the devotees He did this activity?
Well, respect and affection go together in this sense. It's not this artificial respect. He has attraction to His devotees. Of course, the Lord respects all living entities, not just devotees. So therefore, He says, don't commit violence against any living entity. So He respects all living entities. Even He respects the demons. He doesn't disrespect them in any way.
Maharaj, one doubt I have is in Karma Yoga, we say that we are doing activities for Krishna, for the pressure of Krishna, like action in Krishna consciousness, Karma Yoga. So in Bhakti also, the same thing we are performing, we are doing it everything for Krishna's pressure. So I am not able to understand the difference between the two.
Right. Well, in Karma Yoga, we do activities. Originally, the process of Karma Yoga is Sakama Karma Yoga. So we're not doing it for the pleasure of Krishna. We're trying to get something for ourselves. We do our activities so we can be happy in the material world. But within certain limitations, therefore, don't commit sinful activity, do this, and you can be happy in the material world. Artha and Kama, basically, with Dharma. This is what is the happiness in the material world. So that's the original goal of Karma Yoga. And in that, you also have to respect and worship the Lord. But it is not a major portion. Huh? So the activities are guiding you to get your material enjoyment. If we do Nishkama Karma Yoga, we do the same activities, but then we start giving up the desire to get our own enjoyment in those activities. Huh? So it's not necessarily I'm trying to please Krishna by all those activities. No, I'm just trying to get my material desires fulfilled. Then a higher stage is to do Nishkama Karma Yoga and offer everything to Krishna. Huh? So you do all those activities, the results of the activities you offer to the Lord. But that's more connected with Krishna. Still, it's different from bhakti because the original aspect of those activities was not bhakti at all. It was not related to bhakti. But we kind of modify it to connect with bhakti by offering it to Krishna. Right? So therefore, we don't call it bhakti yoga. We can say it is a rope siddha bhakti. It becomes spiritualized by elements of the process of bhakti. But originally, it's sarup, its essence is not bhakti. On the other hand, the process of bhakti includes things like hearing the name of the Lord, chanting the name of the Lord, associating with devotees of the Lord. The very essence of these activities is pleasing the Lord. Not trying to enjoy in the material world or get our own happiness. It's not to get our own joy, it's to give joy to the Supreme Lord. So the very foundation of all these activities is serving the Lord. It's not we do the activity, then we offer it to the Lord. Its very purpose is to please the Lord. So we don't have to artificially connect it with the Lord afterwards. It's already connected by its very performance. So that is what the activities of bhakti are. Then we can also of course, connect the activities of our life, like working, etc., in the material world. You can connect that with the Lord by offering the results to the Lord. So it's something like that, a rope siddha bhakti of karma yoga or whatever. But the main activities are quite different, and that's what we call the bhakti yoga.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you for the wonderful class today. My question to you is you told higher stage one should get to make the intelligence work intelligence
guiding.
Then how to get that higher stage? If one is not having Sukarti level, then how can he get the higher stage?
Well, a higher taste is of a different source. Higher taste for Atma is one, higher taste for Bhakti is another one. So to get the Atma one, generally you have to get to Sattva-gun. If you're fixed in Sattva-gun, then you realize, oh, material body useless, not satisfying. And then you begin to invest, there must be something else inside the Atma. Huh? And then you inquire Brahma Jagasa, Jnana. Huh? So it naturally develops. Atma Gyan naturally develops, that higher taste naturally develops with Sattva Gun, being fixed in Sattva Gun. Bhakti does not develop like that. Even if you're fixed in Sattva Gun, Bhakti may not develop. It develops by Agata Sukriti, accidental association with devotion and devotees. And then that accumulates, and then eventually the soul develops faith or Shraddha. It becomes convinced of the Supreme Lord, and it accepts the Bhakti Shastra, the scriptures of Bhakti. Then you can begin with Shraddha. So we can say that Shraddha is the first taste, higher taste. Based on that, then we can begin to control the mind and the senses, etc.
It seems that soul manifests the desire to the mind.
Yeah.
So mind is the center point to do all the activities here. So it's dependent on how you are utilizing the mind or engaging the mind.
Mm-hmm.
If mind is engaged in the material activities, particularly when soul get interrupted in the material world, if mind is engaged in the spiritual activities, and soul get liberated.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the Manasi, you are regarding this, the desire, whatever desire right now we have in our mind, so this desire is it's because of the previous life, and we see that
it can develop in this life also.
In this life, also there is some desire, so it depends on the association.
Largely, yeah, association, past lifetime, then association this lifetime. Huh? So through that association, you modify what you previously have, and it may change or modify whatever. And it may completely change also due to association. It can be association with people, association with place, etc. So the environment may change you. You're in a sattvic environment in your tamagun, then you start gradually developing sattvic tendencies. You take sattvic food, then you'll get more sattvic tendencies, even if you're tamasic by nature from previous lifetime. So various things in the material world can also modify your thoughts and whatever like that. But more powerful than that is association. So we associate with tamagun people, you become tamagun even if you're sattva by nature. As we see with which is Ajamil, he was a Brahmin, he was supposed to be sattva, then he got associated with the low class people, and then he became tamasamic himself, whatever. So association with people also can change your desires from sattva to raja to tama or whatever. It can go down or it can go up also. And then again, with bhakti, you associate with devotees, then you can completely change your desires. So desires are not fixed forever. They keep modifying and changing and developing, whatever.
So it all depends on the association.
Well, yeah, most powerfully. Right? Environment, I said environment, food, everything can help involve, but...
You say that when we associate with the non-devotees, that open our door to hell.
Yeah.
When we associate the devotees, that open our door to liberation.
Yeah.
So here is saying that everything is depend on the association.
Yeah. Well, primarily.
Primarily.
Yeah. Yeah.
So there are some secondary roles out there.
Huh?
Secondary.
Well, food, whatever like that. You take prasadam or whatever like that. Okay, good. Also, it's not devotee, but prasadam. You take prasadam life after life. Then you get faith eventually. Live in a holy dham, eventually you also get faith, even if you're a materialist. Various things, various aspects of bhakti. Most powerful is devotee. Most powerful influence.